Welcome back with the second hour of Issues Etc. Today, I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live from the 2005 Symposia Series here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 18th of January, in the second hour of the program, Covenant Theology. Now, that sounds pretty innocuous. It sounds biblical. After all, the Old Testament and the New Testament are just full of covenant language. I recently received an email from a Calvinist listener who, in the course of one email, mentioned that they attended a covenant church and that they, at that church, taught the covenant family. And I was a bit at a loss to understand what that term covenant meant. It seems to be kind of a modifier that can go a lot of different places. We're going to be talking about Calvinist covenant theology here in the second hour of the program. Professor Richard Muller will join us here in just a moment. Now, in the third hour of the program, Richard Niebank will be our guest. He's one of the speakers here at the Symposia Series. We're going to be talking about that report on human sexuality that was issued last week by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in the United States. If you'd like to join our conversation as we talk about covenant theology, and I especially do invite our Calvinist listeners to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Richard Muller is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also a former student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, one of the most influential product of Presbyterian and Calvinist seminaries in the United States. Professor Muller, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Pastor Wilkins.
Let's start with the biblical roots, because I think that's the thing that's evoked most often in the listeners' minds when it comes to covenant theology, the biblical roots of this term covenant. Where do we first find them? I assume in the Old Testament.
The first occurrence of the word in the scriptures in the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis. I can't remember. I think it's verse 17 or in there, where God declares to Noah that he's going to make his covenant with Noah. And then, of course, it happens again in the ninth chapter of Genesis and becomes very prominent in the 15th and 17th chapters.
What is the concept of a covenant in the Old Testament, and then as it's carried over into the New Testament as well?
Well, the Old Testament word for covenant is the Hebrew word berith. And it occurs about 275 times in the Old Testament. And it usually, at least in the King James, which is the translation I use most of the time, it consistently is translated covenant. And it basically has the idea of agreement, alliance, arrangement, and things like that. Another term for covenant theology would be federal theology. It comes from the Latin word foedus. And federal simply means a coming together, a union of states or groups, has to do with a compact, a league, a treaty, a charter. It's those type of words. So it's a term that kind of allows itself sort of broad meaning. We speak, for instance, of the marriage covenant. A man agrees to take a woman agrees to take the man as her husband. That's a covenant, okay?
It's loosely, we might say, arrangement.
Yes.
Some people might say contract in our modern parlance, but it sounds like it's something between those two.
Yes, it's not all a contract. Somewhere between those two, I think, would be better.
The New Testament concept of covenant, where does it pick up? And is it any different in the New Testament?
Well, of course, it's a different word, because the Old Testament is Hebrew, berith, the New Testament is Greek, and the word there is diatheke. And diatheke, again, is translated, in the New Testament. It only occurs about 34 times. 20 times it's translated as covenant. 14 times it's translated as testament. Now, a testament is a specific type of a covenant. It's basically like a last will and testament. And that comes out most clearly in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, verses 15 and following. Now, the thing that's interesting here is while the word diatheke may have a more specific meaning in terms of testament than the word covenant has a broader meaning in the Old Testament, yet in the 70 translation, when the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, they always used the word diatheke for the word berith.
So their understanding, when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, their understanding is closely tied to the language that we will then find in the New Testament being used by Christ, being used by Paul, being used in the book of Hebrews as
well.
That's
right. See, there's there are strong positions one way or the other as to how to translate diatheke. Some people take the position you always translate it as covenant. Other people take the position you always translate it as testament. And I think the middle of the road here, which would be sort of where I'm coming at, is it depends a lot on the immediate context or the use that's made of the word bereath. I think in Hebrews 9, verse 15 following, you almost have to translate it testament because it speaks of the death of the testator. You'll be like a last will and testament.
Sure, sure. All right, back to the Old Testament, and we will be getting here in just a moment to the issue of covenant theology and Calvinism, but again to the biblical roots of this idea, which I think we would probably hold in common with, Lutherans would hold in common with our Calvinist brothers, that in fact there is a very clear covenantal theology at work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You mentioned the covenant with Noah.
Mm-hmm.
The next one, the covenant with Abraham, we have a covenant with through Moses with the people of Israel. We have the covenant with David. And then there's this alluded to in the prophet Jeremiah, new covenant that's coming, that's not like any of the old covenants which people break. Staying in the Old Testament, is it always God who establishes these covenants? Is this an act of God's divine prerogative?
See, but when people talk about the difference between testament and covenant, they use the term bilateral and
unilateral.
Unilateral. Now, a testament is unilateral. The person who has the material, he's going to make a will, and that will is his last will and testament. And in that will, he leaves things to heirs. The heirs are simply recipients. He makes the test. He's really in control of the testament, and he's the main feature of the testament. Now, in covenant, it can be more of an equal type of an arrangement, sort of a bilateral, like with marriage. The woman takes the man as husband. The husband takes the woman as wife.
What are these Old Testament covenants? Let's walk through them one by one, beginning with the one you mentioned first, the covenant with Noah. Is the emphasis there upon God saying, this is what I'm going to do, you will be a recipient of this thing, or is there some sort of an agreement struck between
them? Well, it's really sort of, the one in Genesis, let me make one comment here.
Sure.
Genesis 6, really, I'm talking about Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 8, is the first time in the Bible that the word grace appears. The Hebrew word chen. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then down further in Genesis 6, it's verse 18, where God speaks about making a covenant with Noah. And that covenant, of course, is the fact that he's going to build an ark, he's going to go into it, he's going to be saved from the flood and so on. Now, God himself initiates the covenant. God himself sets forth all the stipulations. So in a sense, Noah is a recipient, really. Mm-hmm. So it has sort of a testamental thing, except God doesn't have to die, at least not at this point, you know.
Okay, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because eventually all these covenants of the Old Testament, these testaments of the Old Testament, are really prefiguring or laying the groundwork for the ultimate covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, where God does die, and where we become the recipients of all the benefits of his death and his resurrection. The covenant with Abraham is perhaps the most elaborate one. Abraham is visited by God. He sees a vision. There are animal sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
There are multiple promises made to Abraham. How do you evaluate this covenant in the Old Testament there?
Well, it's sort of, I think the covenant to Abraham is basic for the Old Testament. I think the covenant at Sinai is where that covenant with Abraham begins to be fulfilled in a very temporal, earthly way. In the New Testament, it's again being fulfilled, but this time in a more permanent spiritual way. So the Old Testament then is temporary. In Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse, I think it's verse 13, says, now that you have a New Testament, the old is beginning to fade away. And yet the New Testament, in the last chapter, Hebrews verse 13, is called the Eternal Testament. So there is a difference between those two testaments, and they're both sort of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
So is it safe to say that the best understanding of these Old Testament covenants is that beginning with a covenant made with Abraham, God will make subsequent covenants, but it's always toward the end of fulfilling the first one. So he'll make one with Moses, with the people of God through Moses. He will make promises in a covenant with David, mm-hmm. but it's always referenced back to the first promise to Abraham.
That's right. It's, I think there's some significance that even the New Testament scriptures, in the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how far back they go. Doesn't say about the Adam or anything like that.
Now, we mentioned before that the Old Testament does tip its hand a little bit, especially in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, where God will specifically promise a new covenant that is in contrast to the old covenant. Tell us about that.
You think it might be worth reading those passages? There are only
Please
three.
Do if you have them in front of you, Isaiah 31.
Isaiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." It's new, and it's going to be with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. "But it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt." It's not like the Sinaitic covenant, which covenant they break, although I was a husbandman unto them. Now, what he means is they broke the law that he gave them. They didn't keep it. You know, all the prophets are directed toward this. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." That's in contrast to writing it on stone and having it in front of them. Now the law is going to be within them, sort of more of a spiritual thing. And they will, and this, by the way, is often referred to as the basic covenant phrase in the Bible. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." You have it again in Revelation 22, in eternity. Revelation 21, excuse me. Revelation 21, I will be their God, they will be my people. And you have it already at Sinai, the same thought. You know, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. That's sort of the compact agreement. The
basic theme.
Yes, yes.
So is the new covenant which Jeremiah foretells entirely new in that the old one really is completely put away? Or, as you said before, is the new covenant foretold by Jeremiah a fulfillment of the old one? I guess I'm asking the question, does it replace the old one, or does it both replace and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant?
Yeah, I think it replaces and fulfills. That's right. In the sense, for instance, that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, that writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 says, it also was a testament. It needed the death of a testator. The death there was an animal. And then the writer to the Hebrews says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So it was basically a sign that God gave to his people that he would one day do this. And that would be the New Testament.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about covenant theology with Professor Richard Mueller. We're talking with him. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's a former student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Again, feel free to join us as we broadcast live here this Tuesday, the 18th of January, from the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You received a degree from the...
Bachelor of Divinity.
Bachelor of Divinity from Westminster Seminary.
Yeah, I spent 3 years there.
How much of a part of your theological training there at that Calvinist institution was covenant theology?
I think it was all sort of covenant theology, whether the term was used repeatedly or not. What I recall from my days at Westminster is that the faculty there, they were faithful to the Westminster Confession, like we are to the, you know, Book of Concord. And the Westminster Confession is the first real creedal statement of covenant theology in the Reformed sense. Now, what we've been speaking about so far, there is no difference between Lutheran and Reformed. This is just biblical data.
Sure.
But what do you do with the biblical data? Systematic theology, is looking for a theme that ties all of Scripture together. Now, when I was at Westminster, these were covenant men. They said the covenant of grace ties it all together. And they were against the dispensationalists, who see the seven distinct dispensations as tying the Scripture.
Well,
together.
That's a good thing. I mean, in the sense that they are trying to answer what is a blatant misreading of Scripture,
yes.
Dispensationalism.
Yes.
Was their answer here's the covenant theology, and we rightly understand Scripture over against dispensations. Was their answer entirely correct?
Well, it's true, sort of, in the sense that the concept of the New Testament or the New Covenant is not really that faulty. They see it beginning at Genesis 3:15, where we see it begins the first preaching of the gospel, and they see it progressively growing to Abraham, to Moses at Sinai, Israel, to David, and his descendant would be Christ, you know, of the seed of David, and then Christ himself. Now, where the catch comes in, where we don't quite agree with them on, is they basically see two covenants. In Genesis 1 and 2, they have a covenant of works. And this comes from the Westminster Confession, Article 7. I have it here. I'd like to read a little bit of it to you. Whereas we don't see that there's a covenant of works and then a covenant of grace. We see it a little bit differently, I think, in Lutheranism.
Now, see, this is key, folks, and I want you to listen carefully as Professor Muller reads this bit of the Westminster Confession, which is, as he said, one of the basic foundational confessions of faith that came out of the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition. And listen carefully, because this is a common misunderstanding among Christians today, whether they're Presbyterian or some of them are even Lutheran, whatever your denomination is. And that is, well, what's the Old Testament about? Well, it's about God telling his people that if they obey his law, they will be saved. It was about obedience. Well, what's the New Testament? Well, God changed his plan. Or maybe he did what he finally was planning on doing, which is delivering salvation through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. But they talk about two different covenants rather than one covenant beginning at Genesis 3:15 with no change in stipulations. What did God intend to do when he spoke to Abraham and he said, I will make of you a great nation, I will make your name great, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and through you, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What did God intend to do? Did he intend to carry that covenant so far and then say, well, I need a plan B? Or did he intend through that covenant, and Paul says through those words, your seed, to send Jesus Christ, the maker of, and the keeper of a new covenant? Read for us the Westminster Confession, if you would, on this distinction between Old and New Testament.
Let me just read you a paragraph, you know, of Article 1 and 2 and a little bit of 3.
Sure.
Short, okay? Number 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great. Now, you know, Lutheran ears hear that, and they take exception to that a little bit, because the distance between the Creator and the creature has basically been resolved in what?
Jesus Christ.
That's right. He's fully God, fully man. Now, you see, they're coming at it again from the ontological Trinity, not from Christ. That's sort of a different thing. That although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Now, not all Reformed people agree to that terminology. I studied this under Professor John Murray, and he was not for the term covenant of works. He called it the Adamic administration. But it basically had the same concept, that by being faithful to God and doing his will, you eventually kind of sort of come into life eternal. How much time is involved, no one seems to know. It's sort of like time and turn in purgatory. No one really knows how long. Wherein life was promised to Adam and in his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Then the third article, man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, which begins at Genesis 3:15.
So, in other words, they would say that before the fall, the Westminster Confession, tell me if I'm reading it correctly,
mm-hmm.
that before the fall, the covenant between God and man was one entirely of works. And grace
yes.
only became necessary, God's mercy really only became necessary after man kind of messed up the whole arrangement.
Yeah, well, I think we wouldn't have too much trouble with that. We always see grace. You know, if grace appears the first time in Genesis 6, verse 8, and Genesis 6, verses 1 to 7 is the most dramatic picture of sin that you have in Genesis.
But is it true that God's covenant with Adam prior to the fall was one of works? That is, God says to Adam, Well, now you're capable of obedience, therefore I'm going to require you to be obedient.
Yeah, and if you obey, then you will sort of earn life eternal. That's almost sort of Eastern Orthodox. It goes back to an understanding of Genesis 1:26, the difference between likeness, image, and likeness, demuth. The Orthodox say that man was made in the image. The idea of likeness is a potential that he has to work toward. Now, it almost is this sort of an arrangement in the covenant of works, that Adam somehow has to be faithful for a period of time, and he will eventually come to the point where he has eternal life.
Folks, I'm learning a little bit here, because I have always been confused by the term covenant theology, and as it is used by our Calvinist brothers and sisters, I think I'm beginning to understand something, at least on the basis of the Westminster Confession's reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I know for a fact that we have Calvinist listeners who will say, well, I'm kind of like that professor that he mentioned. I don't go so much along with the Westminster Confession. I talk about a covenant theology, I mean something different. In fact, I would be willing to bet my bank account that there's listeners who are saying that right now. Feel free to join us. This break is a great time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We certainly invite your questions and your comments as we talk about covenant theology with Professor Richard Muller, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a former student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, we've got another half hour with Dr. Muller. And then, in the third hour of the program, Richard Niebank is going to be our guest. He's one of the framers of the 9.5 Theses that was issued in 1995. I remember when it came out. I read it. And it was an appeal for confessional faithfulness in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in the United States. Last week, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America issued, at long last, a report on human sexuality. The press, some of the people in the press, said it's calling for no changes in this, the largest Lutheran denomination in the United States, and that nothing will change. Now, we've talked to people subsequently who say there will be changes, there already have been changes, and on the issues of the blessings of same-sex unions and marriages, and on the issue of the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral ministry, those changes are afoot, and that this report will only make the matters in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America worse. We're going to be talking about that in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, so why is it, given this framework, this initially biblical framework, and as our guest in this hour said, the biblical data is not in dispute. It's how you interpret it. What is the theme of the biblical data? How does it apply to our theology today? How does the Calvinist theology deal with the covenant? And why is it that we hear Calvinists talk about a covenant family, a covenant church, a covenant theology? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And before our conversation is over, we will need to talk about whether or not there is light between the Lutheran Reformation position on how Scripture is to be read, how are we to understand how God deals with men, and the Calvinist Reformation position there. But feel free to join us, especially our Calvinist listeners, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour of the program, we'll be talking about that document from the ELCA. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did Jesus spend so much time teaching his disciples? And when he taught them, what did he teach them? How do teachings like the Sermon on the Mount fit into the broader scope of Jesus' whole teaching and life and death and resurrection? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information under the What's New section on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Or order Discourses in Matthew for $29.99 plus shipping and handling from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Health savings accounts are gaining in popularity. That's according to a survey released by America's Health Insurance Plans. HSAs, as they're often called, are a big part of health care reform and expected to be a hot topic in 2005. Steve Jordahl tells us more about them.
Derek Strickler recently faced one of every parent's fears.
My daughter had a 104 fever, so we took her to the ER and we couldn't get it down.
One thing Strickler didn't have to worry about was insurance coverage.
We had to pay nothing. It was completely covered under the health savings account.
They are tax-sheltered savings accounts similar to an IRA, but set aside for medical expenses. Companies can match or make contributions. Larger medical expenses are covered by low-cost, high-deductible health insurance. Larry Akey is with America's Health Insurance Plans.
Gives them greater control over their choice of providers and gives them greater opportunity to participate in healthcare decisions that affect them and their families.
And the money you don't use on healthcare is yours to keep, tax-free.
You could build up a pretty sizable balance in your health savings account that could then be available to you either in the event of a major medical problem or more likely as you move towards retirement.
The accounts could be at the center of the political wrangling.
Health savings accounts is an integral part of President Bush's approach to addressing the rising costs of health care and providing access to those without insurance.
Nearly 350,000 people purchased plans last September alone. Almost a third of those new buyers didn't have health insurance. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The plans require a deductible of at least $1,000 for an adult, $2,000 for a family. Strickler works for a ministry and says HSAs have saved his organization money because employees are more likely to be wise medical consumers. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton inviting you to wake up with Word and Song. Mornings on AM 850 KFUO. You'll hear inspirational Christian favorites from folks like Avalon, Mercy Me, and Bebo Norman. Messages from the hosts of Front Porch Parenting, The Meyer Minute, and Creation Moment. Conversations with Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Dr. Bob Weiss, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindfedt. And devotionals from Pastors Mark Hawkinson, John Schmidtke, and even St. Peter. Start your day with Jesus in your heart and His Word on your mind on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, we are broadcasting live from the 2005 Symposia Series here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They have been an underwriter of Issues Etc. for some time now, and it is really a marriage made in heaven. As you can see, the guests were able to glean from this 2005 Symposia Series, as we have with previous Symposia Series here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, are top-notch, and the subjects, of course, are very interesting. If you'd like more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, if you're interested in becoming a pastor, if you have a son or a grandson who's interested in becoming a pastor, you can contact them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. You can also visit our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a little bit of information there. Their website as well, www.ctsfw.edu. We thank them for welcoming us here to broadcast live Tuesday the 18th and tomorrow on the program as well, providing the guests for us, providing the housing and everything else they've provided for us, and also the ongoing relationship that they have with us here at Issues Etc. It's a relationship we can't do without as well. Be sure to return the favor as they underwrite our efforts here. 1-800-481-2155 or their website www.ctsfw.edu. We're talking about covenant theology. Professor Richard Muller is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Let's talk about then the place of covenant theology in the Calvinist perspective. I've heard terms like covenant family, covenant church, and even, as we've said here, covenant theology. Is that term covenant being used the same way in each one of those occurrences?
It may be. I'm trying to find something that I just copied today in reference to the when the Puritans came over to this country, or the Pilgrims really came over, on the Mayflower, they made what they call a compact, which would be like a covenant. And the wording is this: we covenant with the Lord and with one another, and do bind ourselves to the plans of God, and work together in his way according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth. In other words, they coveted together, and we call it the Mayflower Compact. And when the Puritans landed here and they established themselves here, they had a church covenant where people covenant together to be members of a church. They also had a society covenant where those people basically covenant to be members of the society. And that might well be the roots of our whole governmental system in this country. So the term covenant, you can expand and work it out in different directions. And the Puritans were very strong in this.
One of the things that I've heard, and this has come out in conversations with some prominent Calvinists in particular, I think that I'm thinking about Dr. Mike Horton from Westminster mm-hmm. Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, who's a regular guest on the program and friend. When he talks about covenant family and asked what that means, he says, well, we can say something more about children born to Christians in the Christian covenant with Christ than we could of children born into an unbelieving family, so that God's already doing something, in a sense, for these children, even before baptism, even before a knowledge of Christ, in the covenant family, as opposed to the family that does not have the covenant. Is this a thought common in Calvinism?
It may well be. I think in Lutheranism we speak a lot about the means of grace, the word, the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. And I think in Calvinism they tend to speak more about a state of grace. And you're in the state of grace if you're in the covenant.
So can you be being born, would it be inconceivable that some Calvinists, because of course it's hardly something you can apply to all, if you're born into a believing family, you are born into a state of grace?
In the sense that they do baptize their children as infants, because by baptizing them, they're under the covenant. They speak about buying the covenant or accepting the covenant. When the adults accept the covenant and they have children, those children can be baptized. That puts them under the covenant, which is sort of a pseudo means of grace, I guess. But it's up to the parents to bring them up in the covenant, so they finally understand what the covenant is all about.
Or call in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Louis, Tim is on the line. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, and I think your bank account's safe.
Oh, okay.
I guess my it's safe in this respect. I'm a little concerned about the use of the word works in a pre-fall condition. It's my understanding that it's basically going to be three conditions that man will exist in. First is pre-fall, where it's where man is not or is capable of sinning and capable of not sinning. After the fall, man is not capable of not sinning. And then the glorified state, they're not capable of sinning. There's three different things. So before, when I think of works, which I'm very much against, It's sort of a meritorious means by which you attempt to atone for your own sin. And that's Pelagian, that's infusement. I don't believe in either one of those things as a covenant theology person. Before the fall, there is no sin to atone for. Therefore, a work is not a meritorious thing other than it gets you out of trouble in the first place. Do you follow me on that?
Did you say it keeps you out of trouble in the first place?
Well, yeah, because you're not in trouble because you haven't yet broken any of God's laws.
Okay, thank you very much, Tim. Let's see what Professor Mueller has to say about it. Okay, he distinguished between these three conditions of man, and I remember learning those three when I was in the seminary.
Mm-hmm.
That Adam, before the fall, was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We, after the fall, are not able not to sin. And at the resurrection, we will be restored plus in such a state that we will be both able not to sin, but also unable to sin
mm-hmm.
at the same time. We would affirm that. But this notion, the Westminster Confession talks about this covenant of works prior to the fall. Do you think they mean works as a way of staying out of trouble with God?
I think works would have been obeying God. You know, when God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," if they obeyed that, that would be a good work.
But it seems as though it kind of presupposes that Adam and Eve stand in a neutral position, and there are two roads before them. Rather than Adam and Eve being inherently obedient because of their perfect relationship with God, that can only be spoiled by disobedience, it seems to kind of presuppose that Adam and Eve are neutral and that they can either obey and kind of stay out of trouble or disobey and get into trouble.
Well, I don't think they're really neutral simply because we also believe in concreated righteousness. In other words, when they were created in right relationship to God. You're either in right relationship to God or in wrong relationship to God. Everybody's in a relationship to God. They were created in right relationship to God. And the idea is by continually obeying God, especially in terms of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have continued to stay what we would call justified, being right in right relationship with God. But they achieve that basically by not disobeying God, but obeying Him. In other words, there's sort of a concept here where you're wondering if sanctification isn't going up and justification just kind of coming down as sort of just a preliminary, and sanctification being the real issue. And I think this does come out in Reformed theology. I have an article by Sinclair Ferguson, a Reformed theologian who taught at Westminster, and he says it's not justification that is the primary doctrine of the Reformed Church, it's sanctification. And then he quotes some of the leading Reformed theologians. And I think by giving credence to this idea of a covenant of works, I think you're kind of doing that already incipiently in Genesis already.
I think what disturbs me about it is that if the Westminster Confession is willing to talk about Adam being in a covenant work and then rightly say that we have been restored to it, all that Adam was has been restored to us in Christ, some might conclude, well, now we're back in the covenant of works. Jesus saved me so that now I can start doing my good works and stay out of trouble again.
See, another way of saying that is, sure, I've been justified, so I'm right with God, but now the real issue is in the area of sanctification. And I think this is exactly the way Reformed understand it, that sanctification, not justification. Justification is just sort of the foundation. The house is really that of sanctification. And I think it goes all the way back to this idea of the covenant of works, which the Westminster, the first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works. They say it that way. And I don't think we see it that way. I think we give a little more preeminence to the two trees in Genesis 1.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the law tree. There's a law attached to it. Thou shalt not. That's law. The tree of life does not have a law attached to it. It's distinct from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's a life tree. It's a gospel tree. You can see kind of the tree of life as being a gospel. Because you get the idea from Genesis 3 that the reason they're expelled from the Garden of Eden so they don't eat of the tree of life and live forever. So evidently eating the tree of life, you'll live forever. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you inherit the curse of death. Now, it's interesting. Man isn't really in a neutral position. This is why Satan has to come into the act in Genesis 3, verse 1. And Satan, when he comes in, does not direct their attention to the tree of life. He don't want them to live. He wants them to be damned. And so he directs their attention to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they make the real serious mistake of judging the tree of the knowledge of good and evil empirically. It looks good. It looks like it would be good. Let's taste it. And then, of course, Satan works on them, too, to kind of get them to doubt God and so on. So there is a spiritual dynamics going on there in Genesis 3 already.
We're talking about covenant theology. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Richard Muller is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Those numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Muller, I have adopted a little term that I like to use that I have found common among Christians, and I think it sounds as though there might be a bit of straying in that in this area in what you've been describing right there, and that is the view of salvation that is not so much salvation as probation. That is, well, where does my security lie? Does my security lie in obedience after being saved, or does it lie in Christ was obedient in my place and saved me? There's my security. This view of salvation or probation. Is it safe to say if the one pushes that covenant theology too far, you really have probation rather than salvation?
I think you're touching on a very astute point. I think for Lutherans, well, I speak in terms of assurance. Mm-hmm. How can I be sure that I'm saved? My assurance is Jesus. Jesus in the book of Hebrews is called the surety of the covenant, okay? He's my, in other words, justification is primary. For the in the Westminster Confession, it's Article 18. I don't have it with me, but I've memorized some of it. Article 18 says a Christian, a true born-again spiritual person, can endure many years without being sure of his salvation. Now, where do they look for certainty then? If they can't look to the means of grace and they can't look to the cross, and they can't because of the curse of Calvinism, which is the limited atonement. If the atonement is limited, you're never sure. You're concerned. You're part of it until you look to yourself. And look to yourself how? By how you behave, by what you do. So I think, again, sanctification crowds in and takes the place of justification.
So it's safe to say that Lutheran theology has not given a prominent place to the notion of covenant theology there. But how should we properly, in a Lutheran sense, understand the Old Testament covenants, their fulfillment, and their culmination in the new covenant made in Christ?
Well, we are in covenant relationship with Jesus. For instance, the term diatheke is translated, I think, into King James Testament. Maybe some of the other versions translated to covenant in terms of the Lord's Supper. This is the blood. The wine that we receive is the blood of the kine diatheke, of the New Testament, or New Covenant. So basically, we are in covenant with God again because we're just with God. We're in right relationship to God. We're basically in the covenant family, if you want to use that term. I don't use the term too often, but that's what that would mean. Being in the family of God, being in the church, being in the brotherhood of the redeemed, that would be being in the covenant. We have no trouble with that. We don't particularly like the covenant of works idea because, again, that sows the seed of making sanctification more significant than justification.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Listening on the Internet, Jeff is on the line. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I'm Presbyterian myself, so I'll play a little devil's advocate here. Those in the Reformed camp who have disagreements with the covenant of works have, I think, shown themselves to be susceptible to new perspectivism, which is a whole other show, big topic. But when push comes to shove, you could pretty much describe it as they treat justification in unreformed, un-Lutheran terms, and try to describe it in terms of just what covenant you belong to or something like that. I guess the other thing I would say is that what you just said about limited atonement and assurance and stuff, things like that, I think a lot of people are deriving their beliefs from 1 John, which is there does have to be works. You do have to look at your works in some sense, and I don't think we'd actually be too far apart because otherwise I want to be careful with how I speak here because I didn't want to say you're relying on your works. All of my works are mixed in with sin, and ultimately I need to be looking at Christ. But if you have no fruits, I think 1 John, the first epistle of John, would clearly show that you're just fooling yourself.
Thank you very much, Jeff. I appreciate the call, and thanks for listening out there in Valley Forge as well. All right, Professor Mueller, I've heard this before, and I sympathize with the caller, where they say, look, you got to look to your works for some purpose, but you don't rely on them. Okay, so because of the limited atonement, I can never know for sure that Jesus died for me unless I look at, well, I can't look at the cross because he wasn't dying for everybody there, so I guess I got to look at my works. And it seems to be kind of a circle where you say we don't rely on it, but then again, yeah, we do.
Well, I think we Lutherans look at our works basically as an indication that we do have a true living faith. We're sometimes charged as not giving any attention to sanctification, mm-hmm. not caring about sanctification. That's not true. We believe in a faith that justifies us, but the faith we believe in is also a faith that produces something, that does something. Luther calls it an extremely active faith.
But we need not look to the fruits of faith
For
assurance of salvation.
That is right. We look to the cross for assurance because Jesus died for the sins of the world. In Westminster, I was taught that the sins of the world meant the sins for certain people all over the world. But it doesn't say that. It says the sins of the world. And I think Jesus' atonement went as far as Adam's sin. We're all sinners because of Adam, and there is a sense in which we've all been atoned for by Jesus. There's a difference, though, between the gospel and the benefit of the gospel. Hebrews 4:2.
Explain that very briefly, if you will.
Hebrews 4:2 says that unto them was the gospel preached as well as unto us, but it didn't profit them. Ophileo, the Greek word. It didn't profit them not being mixed with faith. Faith receives the profit or the benefit of the gospel. It doesn't create the gospel. The gospel is there for everybody, but not everybody gets the benefit of it. And I think that's quite clear, I think, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. If you're circumcised, Christ will profit you or benefit you nothing. Doesn't say Christ didn't die for you. Doesn't say he didn't atone for your sins. It just simply says you're not getting anything for it.
Well, it's very apropos. If you're looking to your works, and in this case, Paul's talking to the Galatians, circumcision, then Christ is of no profit to you. There's no benefit for Christ
That's
if you're
right.
looking to your works in any sense.
That's right.
Let's talk with Aaron, who listens in St. Louis. Aaron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Well, this is a very interesting discussion. A lot of individual topics, I suppose, to address. I'm not sure I can contribute anything new. I'm actually a student at Covenant Theological Seminary here in St. Louis. Well, first of all, I'm not really sure that Calvinists and Lutherans are as far apart as sometimes seems from our discussions. We end up emphasizing things in a way that make us seem far apart. But I guess the one thing I wanted to address was there was mention made of Sinclair Ferguson and his views on justification and sanctification. And as I understood Dr. Ferguson, he emphasizes union with Christ as primary, so that in union with Christ we have both justification and sanctification, so that both are very important, justification and sanctification. And we would never want to say that sanctification is more important somehow than justification. But in union with Christ, we have all of Christ's benefits. We have our justification and our sanctification.
Okay, and thank you very much, Aaron. I appreciate the question. Our time is very short. Your response, I saw you nodding your head there.
Quickly, the union with Christ is, for the Reformed, the first step in coming to salvation. For Lutherans, the union with Christ refers to sanctification, not to justification. Justification is what Christ did for us. We call it an alien righteousness. Union with Christ, which is basically pictured in our baptism, is basically that we live now in Christ, and that is our sanctification. And you have to keep, first of all, you have to keep justification and sanctification clearly distinct, And I think the best order to follow is the order that Paul sets up in the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 3 through 5 discusses justification. Chapters 6 through 8 discuss sanctification. And it just follows from justification. And I think union with Christ sort of, that comes, I think, from this limited atonement idea.
We have a question from the audience here. Welcome, and what's your question or comment?
I wonder, is it a distortion? Is it a distortion to say that Calvinism teaches that nothing really happens in holy baptism, that baptism is simply a sign of something that has taken place before, namely divine election?
Okay, that's a very good question. We've got about a minute here for a response.
I think it would be just a sign for Zwingli. I'm not sure it would for Calvin. I think Calvin, you can see it in the supper. For Zwingli, the supper or the elements in the supper are simply a symbol. For Calvin, they are real. There's a real presence in the supper for Calvin, but it's a presence that's affected by our faith, whereas for Lutherans, it's affected by the Word of God. There's a difference there. It may be subtle, but there is a difference.
Professor Richard Muller is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He studied at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he's talked with us here in this hour about covenant theology. Professor Muller, thank you very much for being our guest here on Issues.
It was a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Now, see, this is something that's going to, we're going to have to continue to sort out. I don't know how many times I have heard from members of the audience, either via the telephone or via the email, and I know I will on this one. That there's not that much difference. There just isn't that much difference between these two great streams of the Reformation, between Lutheranism and Calvinism. Well, in one sense, I agree. You can go a long way as a Lutheran and a Calvinist arm in arm. But then when you run into the place where you must part company, you have to turn around and look back and ask yourself, were we really walking as close together all along as we thought we were? This is Luther's experience when he deals with Zwingli. At the Marburg colloquy, they agree for days, they agree. And then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he suddenly thinks, wait a minute, have we really been agreeing? And he ends by saying, sadly, we are of a different spirit. Now, I'm not saying that Calvinists and Lutherans are of a different spirit, but there are differences there that we dare not gloss over. And one of them is found in the way that we read the Old Testament, something as simple as, well, what was Adam doing? Was he under a covenant of works? And if that is so, what are we restored to in Jesus Christ? Again, a covenant of works? It sounds from covenant theology that at least in some sense it is. Whereas Scripture is quite clear. We are not restored to a covenant of works. We are restored to a covenant that is made in the blood of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience for us, His blood shed for all sinners everywhere. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.